Beloved congregation, we come this morning in our study of the life of Elijah to a story that does not involve Elijah, at least not yet. At the end of this chapter, he appears to pronounce judgment on Ahab and his house. But what we'll consider today is what took place leading up to that meeting between Elijah and Ahab. The theme this morning is Ahab desires Naboth's vineyard. First, we'll look at the larger context. Second, we'll see how Ahab makes a royal request and the answer that he gets. And then third, consider his childish response. First, the larger context. We read chapter 20. Not once does the name of Elijah appear. And yet it's helpful for us as we move into chapter 21 to look back and look at this large chapter that is inserted in between chapter 19 and chapter 21. Verse 1 of chapter 21 says, "And it came to pass after these things." The wars, the prophets visiting Ahab, the things of chapter 20, they form the backdrop of chapter 21. They show us more of how the Lord dealt with Ahab. They show us more of Ahab's heart, the king that Elijah would have to confront again. We read the story. Ben-Hadad invades Israel with a large army. He besieges the capital city of Samaria, south of Jezreel. Not only him, he's got 32 kings and their armies with him. And he begins psychological warfare. He sends intimidating messages to Ahab. "Your wives, your children, your gold, your silver, they're mine." It's the voice of confidence. "I don't have them yet, but they're mine. They're as good as mine. I'm going to win." "You've already lost." He's eroding morale. And I think if you'd look at it from a human assessment, Ben-Hadad's probably going to win. An unstoppable army has surrounded Samaria, and yet in the face of certain defeat, the Lord sends a prophet to Ahab. Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen this great multitude? Today I'm going to deliver it into your hand, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And that's exactly how it went. We might have expected that this was the time that the Lord would use to cut off Ahab, but he doesn't. Instead, in this chapter, the Lord gives Ahab not only one, but two victories. Does Ahab know that I am the Lord? The prophet said he would. And in his heart, he did. But he never acknowledged it. So hard, his heart so cold towards God, so stubborn in rebellion, in denial, in unbelief. And then we read that after the second battle, he sets Ben-Hadad free. And the Lord sends another prophet unto Ahab, this time not as the earlier prophets who told him of victory. This time it's a message against Ahab. God had set Ben-Hadad apart for destruction. Ahab lets him go. And now the prophet says, thy life shall go for his life. Last week, congregation, we noted that the ways in which the Lord works are often ways which we do not expect, and that the way we think things will go is often not the way they go. Elijah thought God would work great revival through the dramatic displays on Carmel and the slaughter of the prophets, but he had to learn, remember, on Mount Horeb, that the Lord's ways are higher than his ways, and that the cause for his despondency was rooted in failing to see that, failing to trust God over his own intuition. The same thing is happening here in different ways. We see the Lord not working according to how we would expect. We might expect Israel defeated, Ahab cut off. But we see Ahab saved. We see here Look at how Ahab here in verses 32 and 34 of chapter 20, look at how he treats Ben-Hadad. There's another contrast here and a picture into Ahab's heart. Compare 32 to 34 of chapter 20 with what's going to happen in chapter 21. Ben-Hadad here flees into a city and he's in this inner chamber, he's hiding. But then there's this discussion about, well, you know, these Israelite kings, they've got this merciful stripe. Should we try to go out and try to play on that and see if we succeed? Well, they do succeed, don't they? This wicked foe, this great enemy of the Lord and of his people, he gets a royal welcome in the chariot of Ahab. And together they strike a historic agreement. Look at how Naboth was treated. A man who was one of the faithful 7,000 in the land, a man who had regard to the precepts of the God of Israel, a man who was no enemy, he was a friend, but he gets no such treatment. In fact, he's killed without mercy under the watch of this same so-called merciful king. You see the irony? You see the contrast? This is the man that Elijah at the end of 21 has to go confront again. And it is this thorough, complete, exhaustive desire to follow after ways of wickedness that causes the Lord to land a message of judgment on Ahab. Well, we can ask, where is Elijah in all of this during these probably years? He was around. The Lord has not revealed much to us about what he was up to, but he was there. He had called Elisha to the ministry, and while no description of their work, of their activity follows, we may be sure they were busy, and it would seem that they established schools for preparing young men for the prophetic office, instructing them in God's law in that godless age, preparing them to wisely apply that law to the times, to the needs of the people. Perhaps courses, seminars, instruction on the Psalms, on Israel's history. And it also seems, as we peer into these maybe 1-2 years of Elijah and Elisha's ministry, that the Lord enabled them to work unhindered. There seems to have been less persecution. We don't know why. The Lord guided all of that. The Lord enabled them. Notice also that even though Elijah is around, chapter 20, the Lord uses different prophets, at least two, to speak to Ahab. The Lord will use different people. He raises up whom he will to work out his purposes. And we might look at this time of Israel's history and say, Elijah's the great one. He's the hero. He's the one we're going to use everywhere. God doesn't work that way. The Lord doesn't need Elijah as such. He's using other men. And when we consider how the chapter ends, we can discern the wisdom of God in this. Ahab hears from yet another man, another prophet, that he had sinned against the Lord. Ahab didn't only hear from Elijah that he had sinned against the Lord. The Lord would use multiple voices raised up against Ahab to confront his sin so that he would be without excuse. And if only Elijah had been used, Ahab could have just dismissed that and said, well, he just has a bone to pick with me. A grudge. But this was not a human grudge. This was the Lord's grudge. He was against Ahab. And he makes it clear through multiple prophets, giving him space to repent, but he doesn't. And the Lord still works that way today. The Lord will use different people in our lives to convict us, to speak into our hearts, into our situations, to point out to us when we go astray. Only one person? a parent, teacher, you name it, may easily be dismissed. He just doesn't like me. But when multiple people confront us and we're being warned from different angles, the Lord will use that. And we pray that God will use it so that you would give heed. And if you're here this morning, if you're listening, and you've been hearing multiple voices in your life telling you, you're on the wrong way, here's a red light, take heed. Take heed and don't reject those words of love like Ahab did. It's the Lord ultimately speaking to you. Turn ye from your evil way, for why will you die? We leave chapter 20 behind. We look at our second point. Looking more at the context now of Naboth and Ahab, under point 2, a royal request. Ahab had a royal palace at Jezreel. Would have been the same palace that he went to after Carmel, where he told Jezebel all about what happened on that great day, that bad day for Jezebel. The palace was a famous residence. Probably it was famous for its beauty, which explains why Ahab wants to grow his estate. He's proud of it. And here he is in this palace. There's a time of peace. He's not in Samaria warring. He's up in, you could say, his summer residence in Jezreel. And he's got a plan. He wants to improve the place. There's a vineyard next door that he wants to add to his grounds, and his dream for it is a vegetable garden. And so in verse 2, Ahab comes to Naboth, and he says, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs. And he gives the reason, because it's near to my house. It's so convenient for me. It's close by, and I'm prepared to make a deal with you, Naboth. I'll pay you top dollar for it, or else I'm willing to make a trade. In fact, I've got some beautiful vineyards on the other side of the valley or to the south of the land. Much better than this one. You probably know the one, you know, the one with the tall tower and whatever. He's marketing this to Naboth. I'll give you a better one elsewhere. You look at the piece of paper. At face value, you might ask, what's wrong with this? What's so bad about this? And if it is wrong, why? Well, a couple of reasons. First off, Ahab had a covetous heart. Ahab wasn't happy with all the things the Lord had already given him as king, but he wants more. He wants that which is his neighbor's. We just read from Deuteronomy 5, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's field. Forbidden. But aside from that, we could say, but didn't he offer a fair deal for the vineyard? He didn't wrest it from the hands of Naboth, at least not yet. He wanted to buy it. In fact, he wanted to give him an even better vineyard, more valuable vineyard elsewhere. And to Ahab, this only made sense. To add this to his estate, it's convenient, it's close by, this makes sense. So what's the problem? Well, congregation, this was not simply a business deal too good to refuse. This was not a fair, honest deal at all. This was a temptation. This was a subtle, sly, evil temptation to Naboth. Because what had God said? Leviticus 25, verse 23, the Lord said these words, the land shall not be sold forever. For the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. That was God's will for Israel in that land. The land shall not be sold forever. And more than this, at Numbers 36, verse 7, the Lord says these words, so shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove or move from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. In other words, that which was given, that which was allocated when the land was divided up by Lot in the days of Joshua was set. That didn't mean land couldn't be sold in terms of poverty and all of that, but at the year of Jubilee, the reset button was pushed and everybody's land went back to the way it was originally. That wasn't the case here. Naboth had no reason, for reason of poverty or otherwise, to sell the land, and Ahab had no intention, if next year was the year of Jubilee, to give it back. This was a permanent proposition. And here comes the king with all the authority and the gravity and the majesty that a king commands in the minds of his people. He's coming not with a demand, but with a request. When a king comes in with his army and demands, you can't, what can you do? But when he comes with a request, there's pressure. What am I going to do? Say no? I want to please the king. I don't want to cause problems with the king. There's pressure to be nice back to the king. But not only that, the temptation comes with a pile of cash. He'll pay well for this vineyard. No question. Or the temptation comes with a bigger vineyard and a nicer vineyard, a newer vineyard. Give me thy vineyard that I may have it. I'll give you a better one elsewhere. Breaking Numbers 36. Or if it seem good to you, I'll pay you what it's worth. Breaking Leviticus 25. And it's a temptation. Naboth has to decide, shall I break God's law for a deal too good to turn down? Or shall I maintain God's law and risk the wrath of the king? There was everything in Ahab's offer to appeal to the flesh, all for a vegetable garden. He wants to plant a vegetable garden near his house. He wants to develop his estate. Now, at this point, someone might have a question. I remember that back in Israel's history, not too long before this, a sale was made. Remember David and Ornan and his threshing floor? What about that story? 1 Chronicles 21. Why did Ornan allow David to buy his threshing floor? Well, there are two differences between this story and David's. First and foremost, God the prophet, at the word of the angel of the Lord, commanded David to set up an altar on Ornan's threshing floor. That was a command of the Lord. And David couldn't just build an altar on land not his own. This became consecrated land. There was something deeper, something special here. And David bought that threshing floor and the land around it in obedience to the Lord. But then notice, in 1 Chronicles 22, after David offers, he buys the place and he sets up an altar and he offers to God, and David says, this is now the place for the house of the Lord. And it was in that place, by God's direction, in God's providence, that the temple would later be raised. The first difference, God commanded it for a purpose. A consecrated place for the temple. Second difference lies in the motive. What's Ahab's motive? He's selfish. It's all about him, what he wants to do. What was David's motive? Well, everything that led David here maybe was selfish when he started numbering the people in pride and all of that. But by this time, David is a broken man. And he says, Lord, Lord, let thy hand be upon me and not upon this people. As the pestilence goes through and the sword of the angel of the Lord slays the people, David is broken. There was no selfishness left in David. This wasn't about growing David's estate or something like that. This was for the good of the people at the command of the Lord. There's a difference. But Ahab's words here tempt Naboth. Naboth hears this proposal. And how does he respond? The Lord, he says, forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Notice the same wording there as in Numbers 36. The inheritance of my fathers. It's forbidden. Here was a man who had his eye not on the king, but on the king's king. The Lord in heaven, one of the 7,000 in Israel he was, who had not bowed the knee unto Baal. He was a godly man. He was a faithful man. A man of God's grace. And we see that grace on display here when Naboth, without doubting, without wavering, he shows his regard for the Lord. This has to do with my divinely bestowed inheritance, stretching all the way back to the days of Joshua. Here's a man who the Lord kept in the land as one of those 7,000, pure, a man who worshipped God. It's amazing, isn't it? Those 7,000, of which Naboth was one, that in spite of the Baal worship that had wreaked havoc in the land, the Baal propaganda that had oozed into the land, into the minds of the people, the spiritual and moral decline that had taken hold of the land, here's one who's clinging to the old religion, the true precepts of the God of Israel, walking in the old paths, refusing to let go. It's a grace of God. And it's an amazing thing, you see it. It's an amazing thing. You see it also today when tyrants would deplete a nation of its God-fearing people and its godliness. When tyrants would remove God from the national conscience by force, by propaganda. But the church goes underground, but the church survives. Even in a country like North Korea. The most ruthless and brutal persecutions take place. There are closet Christians in that country. China, Stalin's USSR, many people hid their Bibles and hungered for Bibles so that relief organizations brought in those Bibles. God keeps the flame of life burning even in darkness. That was Naboth. It's beautiful. He has regard to the Lord. Literally, verse 3 says, far be it for me from the Lord. To him, this principle was from the Lord. I'm not going to depart from the Lord. He didn't waver. He didn't hesitate. He didn't think about it. His mind was instantly made up. There was no possible way Naboth was willing to make this deal. It just wasn't going to happen. He wouldn't sell his vineyard. No offense, king. But this is the rule. God's rule. What a picture Naboth here is this morning of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He prefigures him who would do the same thing in a greater way, not only in his own context for himself, but as representative of all his people who fail so often in temptation. He takes what God has said there as the devil tempts him. It is written, it is written, it is written. Naboth does it too. He takes the word of the Lord and he applies it to the temptation. He filters the temptation through it and it's gone. It loses its power. The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Simple, truthful, honest. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't interact with the temptation. He shuts it down. Same with Christ. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, thou shalt not eat by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And he strikes it down. So that when you sin, you have a representative, you have a substitute, you have an advocate. Not in Naboth. He only pictured the great Savior to come. You have an advocate in the Lord Jesus. What an encouragement. What a gift. Ahab sees none of this. Ahab has no appreciation for Naboth's appreciation and regard for God. Ahab isn't happy. Our third point, he kicks out a childish response. We don't read that Ahab went back and argued and engaged. Maybe he tried again, but it's not told us. What we're told is that he goes home. He goes home heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. He saw Naboth's mind is completely made up. And although I'm the king, I can't buy the land. And now there's no chance for my grand plan of a vegetable garden. He probably already saw it all in his mind's eye. Maybe he had the plans. This is where the carrot patch will go. Over there, the corn. There, the lettuce. This is my garden of herbs. But now it's not going to come to fruition. It's not going to happen. My plans are being thwarted. It shows us that Ahab, unlike Naboth, he had no regard for the Lord God of Israel. What was this ancient rule, this outdated rule about maintaining inheritance? What's the difference if this stingy neighbor of mine would get a vineyard at the foot of beautiful Carmel? There's even a nice brook there. Get no regard for the Lord. Top priority for Ahab was self and his own selfish plans. He lays him down upon his bed. He turns away his face to the wall. And when his servants call him, Ahab, we've put supper on, he grumbles, I don't want it. Not coming. The original word for heavy is gloomy, with a focus on the appearance as sullen. He's physically pouting. But the word also includes the idea of stubborn rebellion against authority, which would be the authority of God himself. Because it wasn't actually against Naboth as such. Yes, he didn't like what Naboth said, but he understood that Naboth was bound by something outside of himself, and it was that that was needling Ahab. It was that that he was rebelling against. The rule, the principle that was binding Naboth. Naboth might well have sold the vineyard to Ahab had he not been bound to it by God himself. So the trouble, the root cause, is the rule, the practice in Israel of maintaining one's inheritance. There's rebellion against this. What about rebellion in you? We can look at our children and young people. We can look at older ones too. What is rebellion? When some authority outside of you, in a person, denies you something, makes you do something, requires you to do something, and you go against it. It's not, for example, rebellion against your parents as such. You might think it is. But your parents are bound by God's laws, God's rules. God's wise, God's true, God's infallible and good principles and precepts and practices that he's made plain in his word. And it's by grace that your parents hold the line on certain things. And when you resist and you rebel, you're resisting not against them. But the deepest rebellion is against the God who has given the law they're following. The stubborn frustration and happiness and making the physical appearance sullen and angry maybe and pouting ultimately and clearly is an act of defiance and disobedience and rebellion against God Himself. So be careful. Whoever you are, whatever state, whatever age you are, young people, older ones, when you have these moments, these times, maybe for some they're more than others, but when they come, realize that it's not your parents or whoever else is in authority over you, first and foremost, that you have to do with. It's God. Let that reality give you pause. Let that reality temper your response. Reflect on that. For the God with whom you have to do is both a consuming fire, and He gives this for your good. I speak to all of us, because which of us is immune to this kind of spirit? When we don't get the way that we wanted, if the Lord is knocking the direction of our life a certain way away from that which we so wanted, and we pout and we grow sullen, maybe it's not even outward, but we are peeved in our hearts. We're disappointed or frustrated because we don't want to acknowledge that this way is truly best, and we still want to cling to our own ways. We're just like Ahab. And then we see a contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, a different garden. And He sees a way too before Him, and He says, "Father, if it be possible, this way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Submission. Willing submission. Loving submission. Holy submission. Verse 4 leaves us with a childish response. It's childish because it wasn't a big deal. So often the little kids in our lives, they get all upset. They respond in a way like this, and in the it wasn't a big deal. It was the pink cup or whatever it was. Ahab could have a garden elsewhere, maybe a short walk away. There was no great tragedy, no serious illness, no invading army. Even a 3-year famine had not moved this king to go into his bed and pout. But a no to a vegetable garden puts him into bed with an adult tantrum. He throws a fit. A childish response. As we close, congregation, two lessons. First lesson is the timeless value of knowing God's word. How did Naboth resist temptation? He didn't ask Ahab, "Well, what kind of vineyard are you thinking? Give me the address, I'll check it out, and we'll talk tomorrow." He didn't say, "Well, how much money are you thinking?" See, that would have engaged with the temptation. That would have hooked him. That would have pandered to his natural flesh. That's dangerous. He boldly and immediately considered God's word. It was instant, which shows us he was in the word. He knew the word. He uses the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and he deflects the temptation. Naboth could say with the psalmist, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Thy word. That word is so vital. Let me address especially you, young people, young adults. Satan wants your time. I think you're all sensitive to it. The world around us, the world in the palm of your hand, wants your time. And if you're tuned in to the world's noise, you aren't tuned in to God's voice. And that's how Satan wants it. He wants to keep you from the word he knows will save you if he's not careful. Are you reading that word? It has timeless value. It will stand you in good stead today, tomorrow, every day of your life. It's a word that will never die. You'll take it with you into eternity. Or are you giving all your time to this world and in the process trading time with God, forgetting God? You know, all the temptations and all the time pits that you can sink your time into have no ultimate value. You go into them and they spit you out the other side with nothing but spiritual brain damage. Be careful. Take a moment, maybe today on the Lord's Day, to evaluate your habits, your life. Think about the content you watch or listen to. Is it a time pit? Is it a temptation? Is it helping you? Is it compatible with your baptized forehead? Just ask the question. Think about it. Is it going to get you closer to or further from the Lord? You say, well, God has to work in my life, and if he wants to save me, he will. Fine. But you're also responsible with how you live, for how you live. I am. We all are. And so ask yourself these questions. And if it's not a good thing, if you had to make a judgment call, then you need to realize that the whole thing is a time trap. You may be into things that feel good, that feel cool, that feel whatever it is you feel, but if it's dragging you away from God and his word, you're missing everything. Do you really want to keep going that way, listening to the devil and ending up in hell forever? Take time for God, because that eternity will never end. There's no stop. There's no end point where you get a change again. We're used to that in this life. We always think of things in terms of their end. I'm going on a vacation, it's going to end. This year is going to end. In eternity, there's no end. Eternity keeps going. Forever and ever and ever, ever, ever. No end. When you get to 1,000,000 years, then 1,000,000,000 years stretch out before you. When you get there, 100,000,000,000,000 years stretch out before you. It's forever. Let's take this seriously. How much time do we spend seeking that which has timeless value? Seeking God and his word, which you'll never regret. Naboth understood this. Naboth knew it. He had that word in his heart. And it was useful. God blessed it. He deflects the temptation. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with this, and you're going, well, it's not that exciting. It's not that appealing to me. No, my dear young person, ask the Lord to give you that desire, to give you his Holy Spirit, to fill your heart with love for him, for his word, so that you begin to read it. Because that word, you look at it and it's two-dimensional. But really, it's a three-dimensional word. When the words of that page really open up and you see what it is, what it's saying, it comes alive to your heart. And you say with David, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. He's so willing to give you what you ask, to transform you, to make you his own. He's so willing because he gave his son that you might be saved. The Lord Jesus gave his life so you might be one of his lambs of his flock and live forever in heaven with him. Oh, seek him, young people, and live. Lesson one. The second lesson, to be content with such things as we have. You know, it's really easy to be like Ahab. You were probably like him this past week. I want that. I need more. I need better. I need bigger. What's the problem here? You know, it's not that you can't buy another field or a different car or get new furniture. That's actually not the problem. It's when you set your heart on those things. When you think those things are going to make me happy. When you terminate, when you end your affections there. It's never going to make you happy. Solomon teaches us in Ecclesiastes, you can own the whole globe. You still won't be happy. Won't make you happy. You can be famous. You can be rich. People up there will tell you, when you get here, there's nothing at the top. It's barren. It's boring. Many commit suicide. Things, status, all of that doesn't make us happy. Because we terminate our affections on those things. And we sin. Ahab sinned. We're not content with what we have. There can be times when the Lord, again, leads you in a different way because it's not good for you. He knows that already ahead of time. You think this will be good for me. God says, no, it won't. And so somebody bought that house an hour before you, right underneath your nose. And you're mad. And you pout like Ahab, but God knows what's best. And that's why you can rest and be content with such things as you have. You know, part of the problem here is that we think that the things we own are ours. What do I mean? Well, on paper, in a human world, we do own certain things. I own my car, for example. But Paul reminds us with these words, "What hast thou that thou hast not received?" Everything is a gift. Everything. God owns everything. We're just living in a grand world that he made for a few years, living off borrowed things and time. And you know, that was the lesson, wrapping back to Naboth, that the Lord intended to convey to Israel in the inheritance laws, those laws that Ahab so hated, that he rebelled against. Why did he rebel against it? It ran directly contrary to what he wanted. He wanted to own stuff. And God says, Leviticus 25:23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. I own it. I've divided it between the tribes, and they're not free to take it as their own and sell it. Now, we may sell today. We have ownership. But the principle is the same. All is God's. So let us be content with what he gives us. It can be real hard. But it's good. As we close, let's hear the words of the apostle again. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He wrote these words to the Colossians, set your affections on things above. And not on things on the earth. And may the Lord help every one of us and bless his word. Amen. Let's pray. Most glorious and gracious God, we thank thee for thy word, which again has been opened to us this morning. Please bless it, Lord, to the hearts of young and old. Reteach the lessons thy people need to learn over and over, but teach them, we beseech thee, for the first time, to those who have not yet learned them, who have not yet found their life to be in Christ, hid with God in Christ. And teach them to set their affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Bless these words, we pray. And keep us through this day. We pray for Pastor Schumann as he brings thy word tonight. Strengthen him also and bless thy word then.